First Thessalonians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of the book of First Thessalonians. From the earliest days of the church, Christians have been curious about matters related to the death, the afterlife, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus, and this whole corpus of events that are going to occur on the last day. The disciples walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he talks to them over and over again about the kingdom of God. He introduces almost all of his parables by saying, "The kingdom of God is like." But he also talks to them about his death. And they're having a struggle putting these two concepts together because they come with certain preconceived notions about the nature of God's kingdom that will come in full flourish at the end of time, that is accompanied by the resurrection of the dead. And they simply can't understand how he can die and at the same time bring about that glorious kingdom. So Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room. A couple of years ago, we looked at the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. And he makes it very clear to them. He says, look, I have to go away, and I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, believe me when I tell you that I will come again and receive you to wherever I am, so that where I am, there you may be also. So he has to go away. Where he's going is the Father's house. And if he does, he will prepare a place for them. And then he will come back to receive his people to themselves. Seems pretty straightforward, right? It isn't. He dies. He's resurrected. And before he ascends back to the Father's right hand, he has 40 days with them. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he spends that 40 days showing them many proofs of his resurrection and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Then he gathers them all together on the Mount of Olives, and they say to him one last time, okay, Lord, is it now that you are going to establish the kingdom in Israel? They still don't understand. He ascends back to the Father, and the church begins to grow out from Jerusalem, out to Samaria, to Judea, to the rest of the world. And there are all of these questions related to death, resurrection, the kingdom, the return of Jesus, the end of time. We continue those confusions up until this very day. Many of the earliest Christians come from a conservative Judaism. It's called Second Temple Judaism. It's rabbinic Judaism. Second Temple because it's not associated with the worship of the temple that Solomon built, but rather the Judaism that occurred in the diaspora as they were spread abroad in many different places, and they didn't have prophets and they didn't have priests, so they had these professional teachers who arose during this time called the rabbis. And then they begin to migrate back to Jerusalem, and they codify all of this teaching. Most of the early Christians come out of this very conservative Judaism that's dominated by a sect called the Pharisees. Now, this is important. I want you to imagine a timeline up here on the stage, okay? All the way over here to the west wall is creation. And the east wall over here is the return of Christ and the coming consummation of the kingdom and the eternal age, okay? Now, the Pharisees taught, and all of these early Christians would have believed, that there is coming a resurrection, and the resurrection is going to coincide with the consummation of God's kingdom, the return of the Davidic throne, a king that would sit in Israel and make it once again this great and glorious empire. All of that is going to take place at the end of time. So when Jesus comes and he announces that the kingdom of God's here, and he starts talking about his own resurrection, it was natural for these conservative Jews to think, we are there at the end of time. So they say to Jesus, now, you've died, you've resurrected, now is the time, right? This is when you're going to restore Israel's glory. And Jesus says, no. No, it's not. What they didn't expect and what they couldn't have understood and why it creates all of this confusion is that in the middle of history, not at the end, here in the center of history, Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And that the resurrection is going to occur not at the end of time, but in the middle of time. So if you're a conservative Jew and you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and it's happened here and there is only one resurrection, then what about all of this talk about a future resurrection of the saints? It must mean that that resurrection is not bodily, it's not physical, it must be spiritual. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to begin to kind of counteract those false notions. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You hear the confusion. A similar confusion is taking place in Thessalonica. There are already Christians in Thessalonica, maybe one or maybe several, who have died. And if the resurrection has already taken place in Jesus, then what is the future for those saints who have already died? And there is this, not only confusion, but there's this grief, this hopelessness that begins to set in on the congregation. Those of us who are going to be alive when Jesus returns, we're going to get this glorious kingdom. But what about those people who have already died? So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses an analogy that will resonate with us here in the Midwest. We've got several farmers in the group, right? So at some point in early September, our farmers go out in their field with their combine, and they run that combine down a row, and they fill their hopper full of corn. And they take that corn, and they begin to measure its moisture content. You don't want to pick corn when it's too wet, otherwise you have to put it in dryers. And that's very expensive. So the farmer looks at his corn, measures the moisture content, and says, it's not ready yet. Now, the harvest has already begun. Their hopper is full of what are called the first fruits of the harvest. That harvest may be delayed for 3 days. It might be delayed for 3 weeks. But it's coming. Because the first fruits have already been picked. And what Paul says is, yes, there is only one resurrection. And it was started with Jesus. The rest of the harvest isn't yet ready, but it's coming. And understand that if you are in Christ, then you too will be raised. It will happen, yes, at the end of time, but the clock has already started ticking. It's already here, but it's not yet here. You warm the cockles of my heart. Eschatology, that end time, has been inaugurated, but it hasn't yet been consummated. And that's what's causing the confusion in the early church. It causes a lot of confusion up until this day. It wouldn't take much logic, a leap of much logic, to conclude that if Jesus has already been resurrected, then maybe in the giving of the Holy Spirit, he's actually already come. Because when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn over there real quick, he's going to have to address this error in the church. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. It's not. To the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't. The day of the Lord is still in the future. And our resurrection is associated with that day of the Lord, and so it also is future. Jesus has started the clock ticking. The end of the age has already begun now. That's why he can say to the Corinthians, if you are in Christ, you are already the new creation. Old things are already passing away, and new things are already beginning. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul is answering another question from the church. I mentioned last week that in verse 9, he says, now concerning. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now concerning. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, now concerning. And when you hear him say, now concerning, he is addressing a question that they are asking him. That now concerning is missing from our English translations in verse 13, and that's unfortunate because the two Greek words, it's a preposition peri and it's a conjunction day, they're there. They're separated a little bit, but they are there. I wish that our translators would have said, now concerning those who are asleep. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. He's answering another question. And the question is, what about those who have already died? Are they going to miss all of the glory of the end of the age when Jesus returns? And Paul says, no, they're not going to miss it. They're going to enjoy it. In fact, they will enjoy it before those that are alive enjoy it. They will rise first. In three of these sections, Paul is answering questions about the return of Christ. Here, chapter 5, verse 1, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this particular passage, Paul is saying, answering this question, what will happen to Christians who have died when Jesus returns? In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he is answering this question. What are the destinies of believers and unbelievers when Jesus returns? And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, verses 1 through 12, he answers this question. Is it true that Christ has already come? So there's a lot of confusion. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time now. I would tell you that there are certain kind of evergreen questions that come up all the time that I get on a frequent basis, and this is at the top of the list. What about the coming of Jesus? Is there a tribulation period? What about an antichrist? What about the resurrection of the dead? Are there two resurrections, one for the believers and then later one for unbelievers? These kind of questions just come up all the time, and they're very practical and pastoral. I just buried my father and my father-in-law. Nothing is more practical and pastoral to people who have had to say goodbye to their loved ones than this. What are they doing right now? What's going to happen at the end of time? Am I going to see them again? Am I going to enjoy them again? These passages help answer those questions. So if you've been curious about the events associated with Jesus' return, you're not alone. And that's why I made a promise a couple of years ago to try to answer those questions, starting with a series in the Olivet Discourse, because that is greatly misunderstood. In Matthew 24, 25, the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, 16, and the High Priestly Prayer. And then this series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I'm trying to answer that. Oh, and by the way, a summer theology series through the book of Revelation. So I made that promise a couple of years ago, and I've been trying to answer these questions for you as we go forward. Now let's read the text beginning in verse 13 through verse 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, the purpose of this passage is very clear, and it's found in the title of the sermon today. It is to so inform the mind of believers about these events that their hearts are assured. Your mind is informed so that your hearts are assured. And the greater degree to which your mind is informed about these things, grief will be minimized and hope will be maximized. He wants to minimize grief. I didn't say eradicate it. He wants to minimize it. To minimize grief by maximizing hope. And the way that you do that is to not be uninformed about these questions. Now, this is a practical question for you as you prepare for your own death. But it is also a practical question for you as you say goodbye to those that you love. If you are properly informed, your grief will be minimized and your hope will be maximized. He wants you to be informed so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. That's why he says in verse 18, now that you have this information, turn to one another and encourage each other. Death is not final. Over the next 3 weeks, and we're going to look at this passage over 3 weeks, periods of time, we're going to talk about two categories of people. Those that die before the end of time, and those that are alive at the end of time. What does the return of Christ mean for both of those groups? This week and next week, we'll talk about those who have already died before Jesus returns. Then 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about those who are alive when Jesus returns. And there are two important words here to describe the condition of those people when Jesus comes. Those that have died in Christ, the word is resurrection. Those that are alive when Jesus comes back, the word is rapture. I know that we don't have a whole lot of dispensationalists in the church, and you hear the word rapture, and immediately you get this kind of little thing that goes on. It's a perfectly good word. The fact that it has been abused by a lot of kind of popular level prophecy doesn't mean that we should do away with the word. I'll talk about that in more detail next week. All right. This week and next week, we are going to talk about this first category of people. It's the overwhelming majority of people who have been Christians in the history. They will be dead when Jesus comes back. What about them? And he answers the question by saying, they exist in two stages. Stage one, life after death. Stage two, life after life after death, to use, I think, N.T. Wright's phrase. Stage one is what we call the intermediate state. That's what we're going to talk about today. Intermediate because it's the stage between the time that you die and the time that you are resurrected. So if you've had mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, family, friends, children, who have already died and they are in Christ, this is their stage right now. They are in the intermediate stage, and it's located in heaven. But there is coming a second stage, life after death. We'll talk about this next Sunday. It is the resurrection of the dead, when they are yet again, their bodies are brought to life and they are raised. So today, let's talk about life after death. And why, if you understand this, your hope will be maximized and your grief will be minimized. John Bunyan, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress, who, by the way, early in his Christian life struggled for several years with assurance. He lacked it. He fought for it. But by the end of his life, as he is prepared to die, he has it. Listen to what he says to his family and his friends as he's prepared to die. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, a sinner. There we shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. That's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying for myself. That as we come face to face with our own mortality, and we have to die one day, and every one of us will, that we have that same assurance of faith and conviction. Our grief is minimized because our hope is maximized. Let's talk about stage one. Life after death, the intermediate state, the state of believers in heaven after they die. He says three things about them. First of all, your body is asleep. Notice that he says this three times. Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Look at the end of verse 14. Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15. It says at the very end that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. These he identifies at the end of verse 16 as those who are dead in Christ. They're asleep. Now, this is a great metaphor for death because sleep is temporary. You go to bed, whatever time you go to bed, you fall asleep at some particular point after that. And sometime later, maybe if you're like me, multiple times through the night, you wake up. Sleep's temporary and therefore is a beautiful metaphor for Christian death. We read it this morning in the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus says to the disciples, he's just asleep. And the disciples say, well, Lord, there are threats in Jerusalem to you. They tried to stone you. Let's not go down there. If he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus has to speak plainly to them and say, I'm talking about his death. Lazarus, he says, is dead. He does something similar in Mark chapter 6. A ruler of the synagogue, an elder inside the synagogue, somebody that you would expect to be antagonistic to Jesus, comes to him and says, Lord, his name's Jairus, Lord, my little daughter is sick and she's in bad shape, right? Whatever his feelings about Jesus were in the past, you know, when your baby's sick, it does something to you, right? And so he shows up and he says, Lord, my little daughter is sick. Will you come, please, pray for her? Well, Jesus is delayed by a woman who reaches out and grabs the hem of his garment. She has an issue of blood. He stops. He talks with her for a moment. And in the meantime, there are messengers that come from Jairus' home and say to him, it's too late. We're sorry to tell you this, but your daughter is dead. You don't need to bother Jesus anymore. Jesus hears this, and he turns to Jairus, and he looks at him, And he says to him, don't be afraid. Just believe. And he goes to her house. House is full of mourners. They are crying. They're wailing. They're carrying on. You've seen pictures of people in the Middle East with death, right? That's what's happening. And Jesus says, why are you weeping? She is only asleep. And the crowd in the house do exactly what the disciples did in John chapter 11. What are you talking about? She's not asleep. She's dead. And Jesus puts them all out of the house. And he walks up into her bedroom. And he looks at her and says, Talitha. That's not her name. That's the Aramaic term for little girl. She's 12-year-old. Talitha. Kumi. Which is, wake up. Get up. Now, this isn't like Miracle Max in The Princess Bride. She's not mostly dead. She's dead. This is the incarnate Son of God, the last Adam, who has come into this world to reverse the curse, to demonstrate that as the last Adam, as the incarnate Son of God, he has power over the authorities of this present evil age, sin and death and law. And he is exercising his authority in that moment by saying to this girl, come forth. Her lungs fill with air, her eyes open. Her heart beats. Her brain suddenly is alive because she has come face to face with he who is the resurrection and the life. I'd like to believe that on that last day, you're going to hear his voice and he's going to say to you, Tony, come forth. And that body which has been lying moldering in the grave suddenly comes alive because Jesus has spoken. Death isn't death in front of him. It's just sleep. Paul uses the word asleep because it's a great metaphor for the temporary nature of death. If your body is asleep, secondly, your soul is awake. So God has created you as a composite being. You are body and you are soul or spirit. That is, part of you is material. It's flesh and bones and ligaments and muscles. It's what you see when you look at yourself in the mirror. That's the you that you see. A certain height, a certain weight, shape of a face, certain melanin count in your skin. Whether you're male or whether you're female, your body is the you that you see. The soul is the you that you cannot see, but you know that it's there. It's what animates the body. It's the seat of your personality. It's what makes you you, as distinguished from everybody else here who has a body. You're unique. You're different. It is because of that soul. So what death is this body and soul, which is been yours since the moment you were conceived, is suddenly separated. And your body becomes entirely insensitive to any external stimuli. It's lying on a slab in a morgue, and it doesn't know anything outside of itself because the soul is the thing that gives you perception of all that's around you. So when the soul leaves the body dies, or in Paul's words, it's asleep. But the soul is very much awake in the presence of God. Walk over to a body that is dead and tell it a joke, it doesn't laugh. Slap it across the face, it doesn't feel. Kiss it, and it doesn't respond. Apart from the soul, it is completely apathetic to any kind of external stimuli. But the Spirit is awake, and it is in the presence of Christ. We know this because of the New Testament scriptures. Jesus turns to the thief on the cross, and what does he say to him? Today, you will be with me where? In paradise. Stephen is dying in Acts chapter 7. He's being stoned. Boy, wouldn't this be wonderful? As you're dying, like D.L. Moody, I'll quote him in just a moment, the heavens open and you see where you're headed. And there is Jesus standing at the right hand of God to receive your presence. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His body's sleeping, or going to sleep, but his soul is very much going to be awake. Receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, Luke says, he fell asleep. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The King James says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, Paul would say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So to die means that your body sleeps, but your spirit is very much alive and immediately to be present with the Lord. As he was dying, D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, got a glimpse of this. Here were his dying words. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley before me. God is calling me, and I must go. So your soul is immediately found in the presence of Christ. Secondly, it is immediately purged of all sin and made holy. I know that there are millions of professing Christians who believe that when your soul dies, that it goes into a temporary holding cell where it must suffer for a length of time for the venial sins that it has committed until finally that sin has been purged from them and they can then access the gates of heaven. The Bible does not teach anywhere that there is an intermediate state as part of the intermediate state. There is no stage 1A or 1B where you are purged from your sin. That's why the word purgatory is what it is. Instead, the New Testament teaches that to die in Christ is to immediately be taken into his presence and have all of our sins, which we have carried from the moment of our conception, completely purged away. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. Listen to those who have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And what is remarkable about that passage of Scripture is that he is talking about you. He's saying if you belong to Christ right now, before you ever die, you belong to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We haven't come to a mountain that is full of thunder and lightning and threatenings that if you even touch it, you're going to die. No. We've come to Mount Zion where there's a party going on. And it's all of these saints who have already gone before us, joining with all of these angels in a festal gathering. And already right now, if you belong to Christ, you belong to that Mount Zion. So do you think that when you close your eyes in death, that you're going to have to wait 1,000 years while your sins are being purged from you before you ever get to enjoy that festal gathering? No, these are the spirits of souls who have been made perfect. That's what we get to enjoy. Even though it is a spiritual, immaterial existence, it is a conscious one. So I get asked questions all the time, usually right after death, about what are my loved ones doing right now in heaven? And we can't answer that question exhaustively. There is an element of mystery, but there is every reason to believe that they are completely conscious. They have their memories of earth. They are spiritual beings, as far as we know. They do not have a body. They are waiting for the resurrection of the body to take place. And yet somehow, without eyeballs, without optic nerves that run to a brain, somehow they see. Angels are spirit beings without all of that material stuff, and they see. Somehow, without a vocal box, it's lying in the grave. They have the ability to praise the Lord. Angels, spiritual beings, also do that. I'm guessing they're not eating. That's still waiting, the resurrection of the body, when they have their stomachs and their digestive systems and all of that stuff. But they have a conscious existence in heaven, and it's a glorious one. It is a wonderful one. The saints in Revelation who have been martyred are calling out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our deaths, until you make things right on earth? We were the objects of this gross injustice. When are you going to judge the world?" You have the 24 elders who are gathered around the throne, who join with all of these angelic beings, and they are lifting their voices in praise and adoration to God. There's no reason to believe that you go into a kind of soul sleep where you are unconscious until Christ raises your body. I think you are conscious before the Lord. Let me say something to the parents who are here, like Melanie and I, who have lost children. I firmly believe that they are in the presence of the Lord, not because they're innocent. Romans 5 tells us that no one is brought into this world morally innocent. I believe that they're in the presence of God because of God's great grace and mercy. We suffered 2 miscarriages and a tubal pregnancy. I'm absolutely convinced that there are 3 babies who are waiting for us when we get to heaven. By the way, I don't have time to develop this extensively. John MacArthur has several messages on this subject that are really terrific. Go to Grace to You and download those if you want to hear more. This week, in preparation for this, I picked up a little book that Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church, wrote a number of years ago called 1 Minute After You Die. It's a really good book. It's really helpful for those that are grieving the loss of other people. I quibble a little bit here or there with some of the things that he says, but by and large, it's something that I could highly recommend to you. I didn't know this, but he says that in the book, J. Vernon McGee, you know, through the Bible radio, those of you who have heard him on the radio, J. Vernon McGee speculates that infants that die go immediately to the Lord, and then in the resurrection, they are raised as infants and given to their parents. How'd you like to raise a child that's already been made perfect? No terrible twos. No teenage years. I don't know if that's going to be true or not. And neither did McGee. He's speculating on this. But wouldn't it be wonderful? It would. The souls of martyrs are crying out. The elders are joining in with worship. So your body is asleep, but your soul is awake. Thirdly, and this is at the end of time. This is where the transition takes place between stage 1, the intermediate state, and stage two, the eternal state, which we'll talk about next Sunday. Your soul in heaven with the Lord, your body here on earth, are now going to be reunited at the end of time. This is the third point. This soul accompanies Christ at his coming to be reunited with his body. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those through Jesus God will bring with him. Well, who are they bringing with him? It is those who have already fallen asleep. Well, if they're sleeping, how will they come with him? Well, it's their souls, their spirits that are coming with the Lord to be reunited with their bodies. I say this all the time. I'll say it again. Your salvation is not complete because you've died and gone to heaven. Your soul has been made perfect, but Jesus didn't come just to save your soul. He came to save you soul and body together. So yes, in stage one, your spirit has been made perfect. But what about your body? So on this last day, at the end of time, the Lord Jesus is going to return. And he's going to bring with him all of the spirits of those who have already died in Christ, whose bodies are asleep. And then Paul says, those bodies are going to rise and be reunited with those spirits. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Heaven is a waiting place. There are righteous people who have been waiting for thousands of years. And one day, he is going to rise from his throne, and he is going to come back to this world, and he is going to bring with him all those spirits who have gone to be with him. And if this truth will inform your mind, it will inflame your heart and assure it. And then you can turn to one another and say, in your grief, have hope. Minimize it and maximize your hope, because this is what God is going to do for us. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you for that day, that great getting up morning, which we are looking forward to. That day when the spirits that have been made perfect are going to be reunited with their bodies, and so we will ever be with the Lord. I praise you, Father, that you have given us this word as a means of hope. I ask that you will give hope to those who are here, some who have recently lost fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or family or friends. Give us hope that in Christ Jesus, there is no reason to fear the grave, for he has conquered our last enemy. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen.